main Bible reading now, which is taken from Acts chapter 17. And you can see it there on page 926 of the church Bibles. Page 96, Acts 17, and we're picking it up at verse 16. I'm going to read all the way to 34. Okay? It says this. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being named God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Well, do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if you find that helpful. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or comments about what I've said. So I mention that now, so you can be thinking as we go through if there's anything that I can clarify or you'd like to know further about. But before we go any further, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word together. And as your people, please would you help us to listen to it, to trust it, and to obey it. And we ask this that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. When it comes to talking to people about repentance, we can find that there are a number of concerns and objections that people have. One is that teaching repentance is mere moralism. It's the idea that repentance is seen as telling people to stop being immoral and be moral. You know, so whether that's stop lying and tell the truth, or stop being greedy and share, or stop gossiping and speak kindly to people. And the concern is that repentance will come across as, well, a criticism of their immoral behaviour and a demand for people to pull up their socks and be moral. And the fear is that such a demand undercuts the offer of free grace and the principles of salvation by grace alone. Now, related to this first concern is the sense that repentance can also be seen as somewhat trivial. And this can come about because of our attempt to make repentance real by making matters as specific as possible. So to avoid repentance seen only as sort of a general principle or a problem for others and not for us, we make repentance real and drive it home in people's lives by giving specific examples. So for you, repentance might mean no longer lying and telling the truth. For you, it is to no longer be greedy, but share. And for you, it's to no longer gossip, but speak kindly. But in that attempt to drill down into the specifics, it can risk creating an impression that we as Christians are obsessed with particular details. And the very detail in which we speak may convey a sense that the Christian faith is narrowly focused and doesn't really deal with the great matters of life. So in the end, people can reject Christianity because they think it is trivial. A third concern, which is actually more of an objection, is that repentance is seen as illegitimate. People just don't recognise the validity of the call to turn from sin to God. It's a call that has no power, no validity, no legitimacy. And this can come about partly because of the way that we can tend to talk about the gospel. Now, to help you see this, I'm going to quote from Tom. That's our Tom Swinney. It's taken from, and he's developing a point that Mike Ovey taught us. It's taken from the Doctrine Equipped to Serve course. And Tom envisages a conversation between a non-Christian and a Christian. So, and the conversation goes a bit like this. It starts with a non-Christian. What gives God the right to rule? Because God saved us in Jesus. Saved from what? I didn't ask to be saved. From God's wrath. But why was he angry? Well, because we rebelled against him in thought and word and deed. But rebel implies that he had some legitimate claim on our obedience. How does that legitimate claim arise? Yeah, but shouldn't we feel grateful for being saved? Well, quite possibly grateful, but why should being grateful translate into obedience? I'm grateful for a waiter serving me. I'm grateful for a fireman rescuing me from a burning building, but I don't think it implies I should obey them. In other words, whilst we might say, repent, and even repent because Jesus died for you, they will say, on what basis? No, to repent presupposes that there is a valid claim on my life. And quite frankly, I don't recognize that claim. Moralistic, trivial, and ultimately illegitimate is how many people see repentance. We might have guessed that in this mini-series, we are thinking about repentance. And in the first session last week, we were in the book of Luke. And we saw how central repentance is to the plan of God for humanity. There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. And we saw that that joy is expected to be shared. And if it's not, it reveals that we've rejected God's purpose for ourselves and for others. Well, this week we're in the book of Acts, and we're going to explore what repentance looks like for the Jew and then for the Gentile. Now, if you recall, the book of Luke ends with Jesus' final commission to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. So Luke 24, verse 46. And Jesus said to them, his disciples, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, do you notice that whilst repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations, it begins by being preached in Jerusalem. And this provides the basic structure of the book of Acts, that the message committed to the disciples by Jesus in Luke 24 is taken first to the Jews, okay, the covenant people, and then to the Gentiles. And so first, the appeal to the Jews. Now, the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins to Jews is the major theme of Acts chapters 1 to 7. And we're just going to consider an example of that in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2, verses 14 to 40. I read it earlier, but it's there for you to look at on page 909 of the Church Bibles. Now, do notice that the audience here are Jews. So if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 14, Peter addresses himself to men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem. And then if you look on to chapter 2, verse 22, Peter refers to his audience as Israelites. So the context of this particular call to repentance that will follow are Jews. Now, structurally, Acts 2, verses 14 to 40 comes in three parts, but they're three unequal parts. Let me show you. So first, in verses 14 to 36, well, Peter explains the tongues that the audience has heard and describes Jesus' death and a resurrection. But in doing so, however, he ends by joining the lordship of Jesus with the point that Jesus was murdered by them. Have a look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Well, this prompts the second section, which strictly it's an interruption to Peter's speech, as the audience asks what they should do in verse 37. That then leads to the third section in which Peter answers by calling for repentance and baptism so that their sins might be forgiven. So if you look chapter 2, verse 38, And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." At this point, two observations should be made. The first observation is that Peter's speech comes to a kind of crescendo, not simply with a proclamation that Jesus is Lord, but with accusation. I mean, that is where it ends. "Whom you crucified." For the Jews and the dwellers in Jerusalem have murdered God's Messiah. The sentence ends with the deed of the people, not the appointment of Jesus. And that is the point when they interrupt. I mean, so far, so to speak, the audience has listened in silence in terms of Luke's account. Now they react, and their reaction is to the accusation that they have murdered the Messiah. Not merely, it seems, to the statement that Jesus is Lord. In other words, Peter builds to accusation, a sense of guilt, and a call to repentance. The call to repentance is what Peter is aiming for. And of course, given what's happened in Jerusalem, it's perfectly intelligible. I mean, they have a very specific sin of which to repent: their collective murder of Jesus. Repentance here has a very clear focus. It is with respect, above all, to the murder of Jesus. And it leads to the forgiveness of sins. Well, the second observation is that, well, the scope of repentance and forgiveness is huge. I mean, one may repent and be forgiven even of the murder of the Messiah. I mean, how much bigger a sin can you get than that? We might well stress the wonder of salvation that includes Gentiles as well as Jews. But one may equally wonder that repentance and forgiveness are offered to this audience so soon after Jesus the Messiah's murder. Now, we are learning here about the magnitude of God's mercy. Well, from Acts chapter 8 onwards, the major theme is the gospel of salvation going to the Gentiles. And we're going to look at an example of this in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. It's Paul's call to repent at Athens that we read only a moment ago. Now, just before we take a look, it's interesting to note that news from Paul and Barnabas that God has granted repentance to the Gentiles is received by the Jewish believers with joy. So chapter 15, verse 3, "So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers." The believers, they are sharing the joy of heaven over repentant sinners. Now, at Athens itself, the subject of Paul's speech is idolatry. And that is, after all, what has inflamed him. If you take a look at chapter 17, verse 16. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." You know, of all the things that could have offended Paul in the life of Athens, it's this that is highlighted. Now, in terms of what Paul is aiming for, have a look at chapter 17, verses 29 to 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul tells us here that God has commanded all people everywhere to repent. Now, notice here the idea of ignorance. And here, the ignorance is of a person, God. The people of Athens have been thinking about God in ways that we should not think about God. Now, that ignorance is something that God will no longer overlook. And this is seen in verse 30, where the command of God to repent is explained in terms of the coming judgment of the world. You can't enter that judgment in ignorance. Well, because the times of ignorance, which God would overlook, have finished. Now, their ignorance of God, of course, takes us back to verse 23, and the altar to the unknown God. So chapter 17, verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now it's interesting that to note that, well, whilst these Athenians concede ignorance of God, they do seem to know enough about him to worship him. They think he lives in temples made by men and is dependent on human service. They are treating God as he is not, and they're guilty of the sin of idolatry. Again, two observations should be made at this point. The first is that idolatry is presented as the Athenian problem. And it's not just a problem in Athens. For example, when Paul was in Lystra, back in Acts chapter 14, Paul said to the people who were seeking to make them gods, and I quote, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things, namely idolatry, to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." The second observation is that the call to repentance in chapter 17, verse 30, is universal. I mean, note the double emphasis: all people, everywhere. And this comes from the idea of universal judgment. And again, it's interesting to note that with Peter's speech in Jerusalem, the resurrection was used to show that the Jews' rejection and murder of Jesus was wrong and required repentance. But here, the resurrection is connected with universal judgment and thus the command to repent. Now, at this point, we need to explore whether idolatry is the sin, or is idolatry a sin, you know, one amongst many? Now, the idea that idolatry is only a sin is the idea that the particular form that sin takes will vary from from person to person. So you know, some may commit idolatry, some may dishonor their parents, some may, and so on. And it's certainly true that particular sins are prohibited. And idolatry is listed alongside such sins. So, you know, Ten Commandments, you've got specific prohibitions, both on the acts of adultery and on the making of an idol. But whilst there are specific prohibitions about making idols, idolatry does seem to be a fundamental concept. In particular, in Paul's discussion in Romans chapter 1, he sees that the specific sins of immorality are God's judgment on their idolatry. So if I pick it up from Romans chapter 1, verse 22, he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. In other words, the sinful conduct is seen as a result of their idolatry, not simply just another set of sins. An early church father, Tertullian, puts it like this, and he's arguing that specific sins are connected to idolatry and, as it were, an outworking of it. And he writes this: the principal crime of the human race, the highest guilt charged upon the world, the whole procuring cause of judgment is idolatry. For though each single fault retains its own proper feature, yet it is marked off under the general account of idolatry. Now, idolatry helps us to see why God can call Gentiles to repent. Because repentance presupposes that wrong has been done, that a law has been broken. And it's the creator-creature relationship which brings law and obligation. The creator legitimately rules over his creatures. Genesis 2, verse 17, and the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is an example precisely of that. Now, God doesn't ask them if they wouldn't mind eating from the tree. He tells them. The assumption is that the creator has a legitimate rule over his creation. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, well, you are in a creaturely relationship with your creator. It doesn't matter what you believe or what you think you've agreed to. It doesn't matter if you're in Christian circles or not, or whether you have consented to Christian morality. Being a creature in and of itself brings obligation. That is to say, Gentiles are in a creaturely relationship with their creator. But it's a relationship that they have distorted with idolatry. That's the accusation. And it's the basis for their call to repentance. Well, we began by considering some of the concerns that people have about repentance. And now we can see that all those concerns have been addressed. For we've been thinking about repentance in the context of repentance from idolatry. And this means that repentance is not mere moralism, but deals with who we are, and who God is. Repentance addresses our relationship as creatures with our Creator. And so neither is it trivial. And it also deals with the objection that the call to repentance is illegitimate. Idolatry reminds us that everybody is in a creaturely relationship with their Creator. But it's one that we have distorted and for which we are culpable. And it's the basis from which God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Well, next week we're going to begin to try and put it all together as we reflect on the question, can you have faith without repentance? And it's here that we're going to return to some of the concerns of our day, namely that sense of entitlement and the therapy culture. But for now, let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we thank you for recording for us in the book of Acts how your plan that repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. We thank you that as we reflect on the call to repentance of the Jews, that it's nothing less than repentance from murdering your Messiah. And we thank you how that shows the character of your mercy, that even from such a sin, there is forgiveness. And we thank you too that as we consider the call to repentance of the Gentiles, that is a legitimate call because it finds its basis in idolatry. That people are in a relationship with you, their Creator, but it's a relationship that we have distorted and are culpable. And whilst you no longer overlook that ignorance, we thank you at the same time that with the coming of your Son, he has brought salvation for us, and that through repentance, we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we've covered quite a lot of ground. I can't promise to say something helpful on everything. Just as a heads up, in September, I know it's a long way off, we are starting the book of Acts. So we'll slow down and have a look at Acts 2 and Acts 17 and all the rest of it in a lot more detail. So I guess in the nature of this kind of themed talk, you only sort of dip in and you might be thinking, oh, you know, can we do some more on Acts? Well, we will do. Tom is poised to answer all your questions. Can we actually, while people are thinking, can I show them the craft the boys have done? So a number of you know that the boys, Tom and Caroline, prepare a lesson that's based on what we're learning together. So it's not like they're not learning the same stuff. And this is what they have done. Don't know if you can see it. So let me just explain it. Is this yours or is this the boys? It's yours. This is Tom's. You've very nicely coloured, Tom. So here you've got God and his king. Here you've got a depiction of an idol. It's always difficult to find pictures of idols, but there we go. And here is the aerial view of a person. So you can see his arms and legs. And then basically it says at the top, repentance is turning from idols to God. And so if I demonstrate, this guy is facing idols and he's turning from idols to God. It's great, isn't it? So there you go, that is repentance in a picture. So if you learn nothing else from this morning, you can learn what the boys are. But isn't it great that boys this young are learning about what repentance is, that they would know and understand God's plan for them? And if your question is, how do you make one of those? Just have a word with the boys, they'll show you. Last chance, doesn't need to be, because we'll come back to it next week. Go on, Ricky. Yeah, no, thanks. And I think with that, and I guess what you've done there is just saying ultimately we just need to go back to creation to understand the call of repentance. So if we find that we just say repentance is about being grateful for what Jesus has done for you, it's just doesn't work. So ultimately we do have to go back to God as creator to establish why it's legitimate to call us to repent, because it's about us locating ourselves rightly with our creator, and that rather than reject his rule, he has a legitimate rule over us, and we need to kind of get back in line. And I think it is really encouraging also with things like the resources that we've got, so both reflection and the God who makes himself known both go to creation. You know, you can't avoid creation, because that's where the whole thing is set up. Or I know some of the students will be using, or thinking about using, Two Ways to Live, another sort of gospel outline. Again, first box is creation, because that's where it all makes sense. But yeah, it's nice. I think when you know that, you can be confident. You don't just have to go, we don't flounder at the argument about being grateful, but actually we go, well, actually, there's more. Let me tell you more. Lorna.
Just on the back of that as well, you know, obviously, we keep thinking about that repentance of grace is our relationship with creature, like creator. I guess that's almost just two dimensional. There's more to it, obviously, than that, in the fact that we go back to creation, what's the outcome of that? If we could be aware of that conversation too, in that this is our father that loves us.
Yes.
That's really important thing.
Well, I think so, and I guess for today, Lorna's comment was that as well as talking about the obligation that we have as a creature and God as the creator, there's obviously a lot more to say about God and his character, and that he created us to be his people and him be our God. And I guess, again, it's one of these things, like with this, I'm just teasing out thinking if we lose the obligation part, actually the call to repentance is illegitimate, because people are going to say, well, I just don't acknowledge any authority here. And so I guess it's not all we want to say, but without it, repentance doesn't sort of make sense. And interestingly, I guess the whole thing about repentance is repentance from thinking wrongly about God. And interestingly, this idea of ignorance is that, well, I think he's quite clever. Paul's quite clever to use the idea of ignorance, because it means that if you're no longer ignorant, if you've been told, well, now you need to act. You can't claim ignorance anymore. And so Paul is informing them of actually, this is not how to think about God. He doesn't live in temples made by man. He's not served by humans. He is the uncreated creator. He's the one that gives us life, breath, and everything. And therefore, God will no longer overlook you thinking about God in the way that he is not. So, and that's why I think this, I mean, even that the boy's diagram, but the whole setup is so God-centered. Because not just saying, stop lying, stop being greedy, stop, you know, all the things that I think people think Christianity is trivial about. It's basically, you know, or opening on Sundays, or, you know, these all these sorts of little kind of moralistic things that Christians get all uppity about. But first and foremost, it's about knowing God. And it starts with knowing God as our creator. But yeah, no, it's a helpful comment, thanks. Yeah, time for one more. It's all warmed up. There is one question I thought you might ask, but I've played that game before. Caroline.
What's the question you thought you might ask?
Oh. Well, I thought you might ask, if we're calling on people to return, I guess the people we're engaging with are Gentiles, if we're calling on them to repent of idolatry, how do we do that? You know, how do you... Because I think if you were to go to your neighbour or work colleague or family friend and say, you need to turn from idolatry, they'll probably be thinking, I'm not into idolatry. So I've kind of like argued that the big, the sin is idolatry, but then how do then we use that? And okay, having thought about the question, I have thought about the answer. So two things I would say. The first thing is that it's interesting that we think the gospel is telling people about what God is like, but the gospel also tells us what we're like. So in other words, the effect of sin is not only to make us think wrongly about God, but in thinking wrongly about God, we think wrongly about ourselves. And actually, we don't realise we think wrongly about ourselves. We're self-deceived. And so part of the gospel is helping people see themselves as they really are in relation to God. So don't be put off by the fact that people don't recognise that they worship idols, because that's part of the message that we are bringing, and we're wanting the Spirit to convict them of. Second thing is, I guess when we talk about idols, we're thinking about, you know, the things that you make. And I guess people would say, oh, I don't make idols. But one of the things that we've been exploring at Trinity is the idea of, I like to think of God as, which we cover both in Reflection and the God who makes himself known. And basically, it's a very common thing that people do. They say, I like to think of God as, ... Even, as Tom discussed in Reflection, I like to think of God as not existing, atheism. And really, that is a form of idolatry, because basically, people are deciding for themselves what God is like. They're creating him as they see fit, and not allowing God to be who he really is. So I guess, just to sort of join a few dots, as you think about, actually, if we're calling people to turn from idolatry to God, I guess that the way that idolatry is manifested is in the attitudes and the thinking of, I like to think as God as. I think it's study 4 of the God who makes himself known in particular explores that with people and says, you know, how might you complete that question? And then at the end of the study, we think, well, why is that not legitimate? And that's actually the thing that we need rescue from. So hopefully that will just help you join the dots in terms of, I think idolatry, we as a church, we should find that a hugely helpful concept, both to help others understand themselves and ultimately as a basis for accusation, and which we call repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, on that note, we will leave it there.